32:5. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?"
I invite you to pray with me one more time before we get to the Word. Father, we affirm with the words of our Savior that your Word is truth. And Father, as we look into your Word, we hear the message of salvation from our sins and new life to be found in a restored relationship with you through Christ. So, Father, as we gaze upon your word this morning, may it be food for our weary souls, may it be water on the barrenness of our lives, may it be light and life. Help me, Lord, as I endeavor to communicate accurately the truths of your word. And I pray this all in Christ's name. Amen. One of the things, I don't know if you've noticed this, as we've gone through John's gospel and we're about a third of the way through the book, one of the things that we see on several occasions is the crowd is just amazed at the power of Jesus' miracles, and they are also amazed at the authority, the text says, of his teaching. His teaching was different than what they were used to. And yet, when these moments of amazement came, in fact, we've seen one in this chapter. When these moments of amazement came, they don't last long because Jesus then begins to explain to them the source of his power because he's God. And then when they marry that to his message, the people became offended. And they are as or more offended than they formerly were amazed. It's been interesting as we've gone through John's gospel, we've seen a number of people, especially in the early chapters, affirming faith in Christ. But when we got into John 5 and Jesus makes his first overt claim to be God, the tide changed in this book when it came to a public opinion about Christ. And yes, we still see some believing. When we were in this book last 2 weeks ago, we saw in verse 31 that there were many people who believed in him. But the standard response to Jesus remains disbelief, rejection, growing opposition. And even those who believe, as we've seen in the past in John 6, their belief, a lot of them had a footnote next to them, and we're sadly going to see that to be a case. Again, we get into John 8 with those who believe to Jesus here. Their belief is short-lived. And this is the context in which Jesus comes and he ministers the gospel. He ministers the gospel of the kingdom. He was sent by the Father to the earth to be the Savior of the world. And as a man, Jesus is our only hope for salvation. And as God, he demands all of our worship. And the offer of a renewed relationship with God and forgiveness of sin is extended to all who will turn from their sin to belief in Christ. And yet, in John's gospel, Jesus is not the kind of Messiah the Jews were looking for. They wanted that political leader who was going to throw off the Roman dominion and return Israel to the economic glory days that they had known under David and under Solomon. They had no regard and no place in their theology at all for a suffering Savior. In fact, for most of the Jews, they were so confident in their own ability to keep the standards of the law and to merit God by their God's favor by their works that they saw no need for a Savior from sin. And Jesus comes in this book, he over and over and over again makes known to them their need for salvation, not salvation from Roman rule, but salvation from the dominion, from the slavery of sin. And at this, they are so offended that they continue to reject and they will ultimately kill Jesus. And this is the context that Jesus comes, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Just to kind of place this in the context of Jesus' life, John chapter 7 and 8, which are all one unit, tell one story. It takes place about 6 months before Jesus' crucifixion. So that gets you a little bit of the time frame. And yet, as we've already seen multiple times in this chapter and before this, that his enemies are already seeking to kill him. And in our text today, we actually see the first official step in their desire for that to happen as they send soldiers to arrest him. And this move causes Jesus to acknowledge that his ministry is going to soon come to the end. The cross is beginning to become visible. The hill of Calvary is beginning to take shape in Jesus' future. He sees it on the horizon, after which, as this text says, he will return to the Father. And this causes him in this text to issue his enemies a strong warning. Their disbelief is going to result in their eternal condemnation. I know there's not notes in the bulletin this week. If you're a note taker, there's three basic parts to this text this morning. First, the religious leaders issue a warrant for Jesus' arrest. Secondly, when Jesus hears this news, he announces his imminent return to the Father. And yet, as has been the case over and over in John's gospel, his teaching only confuses the unbelieving Jews as they say, what are you talking about? We don't understand. Because the Jews do not believe that Jesus has come from the Father, they do not understand what he means when he says that he is returning to him who sent me. So that is how our text flows this morning. In verse 32, we find the religious leaders issuing a warrant for Jesus' arrest. This has been their desire for some time, and now they have commissioned the temple guard at the temple on the Temple Mount in Jerusalem to go and to arrest Jesus. And we find that this order comes from two groups, and these are really the two primary groups that are the religious leaders of Judaism. The first group we see there is the Pharisees. The Pharisees, as you read the other three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they are the primary antagonists to Jesus. They're his primary opponents. They are always after him, always arguing with him. You see them working closely with the scribes. Most of the scribes were Pharisees. They were the religious purists of their day. They were legalists. They followed the traditions of the elders to the smallest detail. Jesus says to the point that they violate the law in order to keep their traditions. And this group of people were quite certain they were able to earn God's favor by their works. Truth be told, most of us would have liked them. They were hardworking, moral, upstanding citizens. What most people see as a good person. And they form a formidable force in the religious life of the Jews. With them in our text are the chief priests. And the priests during Jesus' day largely belonged to the party of the Sadducees. Now this is a bit ironic because in the other three Gospels, the Sadducees are like a footnote. They're hardly talked about at all. And the Pharisees are prominent. And in John's Gospel, the Sadducees and the priests play a very large role, while the Pharisees are hardly mentioned. They're mentioned here. They're only mentioned a couple other times in the gospel. Kind of head-scratching. What's going on with this? Well, that's because in the other three gospels, Jesus' ministry is primarily carried out in Galilee and in the areas surrounding Jerusalem and Judea, which was the Pharisees' stronghold. John's gospel focuses on Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem and closely associated Judea. And because most of the priests were also Sadducees, most of his interactions with the religious leadership in Jerusalem is going to be with them. And the Sadducees are the polar opposite of the Pharisees. They're the theological liberals. They denied huge portions of the Old Testament. They denied a lot of miraculous stuff. They denied the existence of angels. They were the theological liberals of the day. And because of this, the Sadducees and the Pharisees were typically mortal enemies. They didn't like each other, and they were constantly vying for the control of the political and religious leadership of the nation. The Pharisees had the favor of the people. The Sadducees had control of the priesthood and the temple and the favor of the Roman government. But these religious and political opposites had a common enemy, and his name was Jesus. And they were happy to set aside their differences to unite their forces against him. And we find them doing that here. The Pharisees hear the crowd muttering these things, and the chief priests and the Pharisees then send officers to arrest him. They're joining forces. Now, what is it that they are hearing? These things. Good note, when you're reading through your Bible and you read a statement like that, you want to make sure you understand, what are these things? What is it that they have heard? Well, it's the report of verse 31 that we looked at last time, that many people believed in Jesus because they saw the many miracles that he was doing. And the people apparently are talking. We've seen that earlier in the chapter. The people are not talking openly about Jesus, but in corners and in houses and in private. There's an awful lot of conversation going on about Jesus. And the Pharisees hear this murmuring, and they decide it's time to do something about it. And so they issue a warrant for his arrest. Now, it's not likely that they want the soldiers to go and do that right in that very moment. Jesus was wildly popular, and they feared a riot. And so they likely issue the warrant for his arrest, and the temple guards are to look for their opportunity to arrest Jesus in a time and a place that's not going to cause a big kerfuffle. And that's why we don't see the officers reporting back until verse 45, which, when we follow the flow of the text, is several days after the event that we're looking at here in verse 32. But all of these attempts, brothers and sisters, have got to be read through the lens of verse 30. Do you remember what it said when we looked at that? That they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. And so the Jews are seeking his arrest, but they are unable to fulfill their desire because it was not God's appointed time for Christ to be arrested. Verse 32 really just sets the scene for Jesus' profound statement there in verses 33 and 34. And as the news of his arrest reaches Jesus, or at least the warrant for his arrest, it doesn't shake him. Jesus came to die. That's why he came. And he knows he's going to die at the hand of the religious leadership. He also knows that his hour has not yet come. So rather than fleeing, or early in the chapter, we saw Jesus kind of exercise an incognito approach to being at the feast. The first half of the feast, he just kind of laid low. Rather than returning to that approach, Jesus does not shrink back. He sees the hill of Calvary taking shape in his future. He knows it's the Father's will for him to drink the cup of his wrath to accomplish the salvation of his people. And so he's resolute in his mission. He doesn't go running for cover. He stays and he continues to teach for what's going to be another chapter in John's gospel. Jesus, when he saw the road that led up Calvary, though, no one was forcing him down it. He walked it of his own free will. In John 10, verse 18, Jesus said, "No one takes my life from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again." And that verse tells us that Jesus willingly died. It gives meaning to what is reported at the crucifixion in John's gospel when Jesus says that he bowed his head and yielded up his spirit. Man did not kill him. He offered himself as a sacrifice. And he did not die the defeated death of a rebel rejected by the world. He died as the conquering king of the universe who accomplished the liberation of his people from the slavery of sin. The hour's not there yet, but it's coming. And Jesus told his listeners then that he would only be with them a little while longer. It's coming to the end. And I'm going to do what it is the Father had sent for me to do. But brothers and sisters, and I think this is a mistake we make when we are sharing the gospel, we all too often talk about his death divorced from the victory. Because death, brothers and sisters, was not the end for Jesus. He would rise from the dead, after which he would return, as the text says, to him who sent me. And as you think about the contours of John's gospel, as we've been walking through this book for the last year, over and over again, Jesus has claimed both in this chapter and in the previous content that he has come to earth from the Father, that he has proceeded from the presence of the Father, that he is the Son of God, that he is the second member of the Trinity. And now he says, after having come here and the end is drawing near, my humiliation is coming to an end, I will return to that exalted position that I had. I will return to be with the Father who is in heaven. Now, these two statements are profound, and they really contain the same truths that Paul so eloquently describes for us in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Familiar with that text, I hope. It's an incredible text of Scripture when it talks about the life and ministry of Christ. It begins with this humiliation as Jesus leaves behind the glories of heaven and comes to earth as a man, takes on human flesh, and then he humbles himself further by subjugating himself to the humiliation of death, the Creator dying, the hands of his creation. And he didn't just die, but he died the humiliating death of a cross. But he does not remain humiliated, does he? The text goes on to say, therefore, because of what he has done, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that's above every name. Having conquered sin and the grave, Jesus has returned to heaven, and he has sat down, the text says, at the right hand of the Father. And that is significant for a couple of reasons. He sits down because there's no more work to be done. Salvation is finished. He's done it. And there's nothing left to be done by Christ. The Savior did it all. But he also has sat down on the right hand of the Father. He has returned back to the presence of the Father and reassumed his full glory. And now he adds to it the glory of a conquering Savior who has accomplished the salvation of his people. And so Jesus, as he sees the growing opposition and the arrest warrant has been issued, he knows what this growing opposition means for him. It's the time of his humiliation and his exaltation are quickly approaching. But what does that mean for men? John chapters 13 through 17 is really Jesus' explanation to his disciples, to his followers, what it means for them. But what does it mean for his enemies? Jesus addresses them in verse 34 with two statements. First, he says, you will seek me and you will not find me. Once again, remember our context. The Jews are seeking Jesus so that they can kill Jesus. And we're going to see their continued desire to destroy Jesus carried over into the rest of the New Testament, especially in the book of Acts, as the Jews continue to try and crush the person and the ministry of Jesus, although he is physically no longer present. I find it interesting when Jesus confronts Saul, that terrible and violent persecutor of the church, going to Damascus with warrants to arrest and to bring people bound back to Jerusalem, to bring Christians bound back to Jerusalem, likely to face execution. And Christ appears to him on the road to Damascus. What does he say to Saul? Why are you persecuting me? Persecute the body of Christ, the church, is to persecute the head of the church, which is Christ. And yet Jesus says in this exalted state that he is beyond their reach. You will seek for me, but you will not find me. Search as the world may, they will never succeed in their desire to destroy Christ. They seek, but they do not find. And then Jesus pronounces this absolutely damning statement. Where I am, you cannot come. This is significant, brothers and sisters. The reason Jesus' opponents cannot go where Jesus is, because Jesus is in heaven, is because of their disbelief. Jesus has repeatedly said that anyone who comes, all who believe, will have eternal life. And that means life in his presence for all of eternity, free from sin, free from the death that sin creates. But their inability, the Jews' inability to find him is exclusively tied to their rejection of him. Because they've rejected of him, they can't find him, and they will never get to be where he is. And brothers and sisters, I want us to consider the weight of that statement. Because this is the ultimate condemnation of sin. The judgment for the Jews' rejection of Christ is that they will not be where Jesus is. Think about your theologies, brothers and sisters. God has created us to have a relationship with him. That's why he made us, that we would glorify him by having a relationship with him. And when you think about all the pain and all the suffering and all the mayhem that exists in this world, whether it's in our own lives and the created world around us, everything, all of that flows out of man's willful rejection of God because we wanted to live our way, not God's way. And God in his eternal goodness has made a way for our severed relationship to be restored through the gift of his Son. And yet most men reject the Son because they prefer the darkness of their sin. But men and women, the horror of hell is not the immense darkness. And it'll be so dark in hell that you can feel it. And the horror of hell isn't the heat, and it's not the flames, and it's not the burning brimstone and the sulfur. The horror of hell is the absence of Christ. The horror of hell is that they will realize that they were created to have a relationship with Christ, and they will never have it because of their rejection of him. Men and women, if you're here this morning, you know you're not a follower of Christ. I want you to write down a scripture reference. I want you to go home. I want you to read it this afternoon. If you don't have a Bible, see me after the service. I will give you a Bible. If you don't have a Bible, see me after service. Anyways, I'll gladly get you one. But Luke, chapter 16, verses 19 through 31. It's a story Jesus tells of a rich man who dies, and he dies in his sin, and there's a poor man who dies in faith in God. And the poor man goes to heaven, and the rich man in that story burns in hell. And the man in hell, the rich man, can see in that parable the joys of heaven. But there's this chasm that's there that cannot be crossed by either direction. And so he is unable to receive mercy from those who dwell in heaven. And I want you to think very carefully and to determine where you want to spend eternity. Because the promise of Christ remains the same. He will save all who ask. And yet if we continue in our sin, a day will come, men and women, when we will not be able to have that relationship with God. It'll be too late to repent and to believe. The horror of hell is the absence of Christ and the relationship that you were created to have with God through him. But men and women, I recognize most of you came to church today because you have faith in Christ. What does this mean for us? What's the point for us? I want for us to think about the implications of what it is that Jesus has just said to those who reject him. If the ultimate horror of hell is the absence of relationship with Christ, the absence of Christ, then the ultimate glory of heaven is the presence of Christ. When I was a kid, we went to a little community church for a number of years just down the road from my parents. And at the evening service, we often sang these songs out of this little gospel song booklet thing we had. Most of it wasn't worth singing, but that's okay. One of the songs that I loved that we sang as a little kid was actually, I did a little research on it this week and discovered it was written by Elvis Presley. you laugh. But it's the song, "I've Got a Mansion." And the chorus of the song says, "I've got a mansion just over the hilltop in that bright land where we will never grow old. And someday yonder we will never more wander but walk on streets that are purest gold." And that's the chorus of the song. The verse of the song describe all the physical and financial beauty and stability of heaven. Never once does it mention the person or the grandeur of God. Men and women, the same way the horrors of hell are the absence of Christ, not the physical sufferings that are present there. The glories of heaven are not the streets of gold. They're not the pearly gates. They're not the apartment, mansion, room that Christ is there currently preparing for those who believe in him. Those things are great. But if you are looking forward to heaven because you're going to get to play golf every day and stroll, take endless strolls down some celestial beach, you have missed the point. The glory of heaven is the presence of Christ. And the appeal of heaven to the believer is that for the first time since Adam and Eve rejected God's good and gracious rule in the Garden of Eden, we will know union and fellowship with God unhindered by our sin. And we will spend eternity not working on our golf swing, but falling on our faces before the throne to proclaim, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain," to receive power and wisdom and wealth and might and honor and glory and blessing. The glory of heaven is that we get to be with Christ. If you're one of those people that finds church incredibly boring, you're going to hate heaven, because we are going to be forever worshiping with God's people before the Lamb. But it gets better, brothers and sisters, because it doesn't have to wait till we get to heaven. The promise that Christ gives in salvation is abundant life, restored relationship with God, to know union with Christ now, today, in this life. Yes, we've got to wait till we reach heaven to experience it fully, but it doesn't mean that we can't experience it truly today. Christ offers us his presence through his Spirit. We're told to abide today. We're told to enjoy that restored relationship today. And yes, sin still gets in the way. I get that. But we can know in deep and profound ways the riches of union with Christ while we walk this earth. Few men have known the glory of Christ better than the great Puritan John Owen. And it's universally recognized. The greatest work of John Owen's many profound works that he wrote was the last book he wrote, which was called The Glory of Christ. I've read about half of that book. It's a hard read. He plumbs you so deep and paints a picture so profound that you can't hardly process it all, especially in 1600s English. Owen barely finished the book before he died. The testimony of all of his peers was that he was a uniquely godly man who enjoyed union with Christ in a way in which none of them really even could understand for themselves. On the morning that John Owen died, William Payne, who'd been entrusted with the responsibility to superintend this work through the press because John Owen was not well enough to do it, on the morning John Owen died, William Payne came to visit him to inform him that the book was finally starting to roll off the printing press. I love Owen's response. He said, "I'm glad to hear it. But, oh, Brother Payne, the long wished for day is come at last, in which I shall see that glory in another manner than I have ever done or was capable of doing in this world." It's the last recorded statement we have from John Owen. That night he died, and he got to see his Savior, a man who knew him better than most men ever will, in a glory that he couldn't even imagine. The glory of heaven, brothers and sisters, is the presence of Christ. And the joy of the Christian is unhindered fellowship with Christ because of the absence of sin. This is the gift that Christ came to purchase with the price of his own blood. He didn't die so you could have your best life now. Well, he did, but not by the world's standards. He died to restore you to God. But it's also the ultimate condemnation that Jesus pronounces over his enemies in this text. "I'm going back to my Father. And you can't come because you don't believe in me." Last two verses of our text, they're heartbreaking. Pretty standard response. The rejection of the Jews in this book is so often and so frequent, we can almost just blow over it. But it's just heartbreaking. Jesus has repeatedly explained who he is, where he came from and why he came. We can't hardly get five verses through John's gospel without Jesus saying, "Hey, I've come from the Father to accomplish your salvation through my death on the cross." I mean, it's just everywhere in this book, and they just don't get it. He continues to freely offer forgiveness of sin and restored relationship with God. Yet his audience was so dull of hearing, so hard-hearted, so spiritually blind that they were unable to see, to understand, and to believe what Jesus was teaching. So instead of hearing the grave warning that Jesus issues them, "Hey, I'm leaving, and it's going to be too late for you guys, and you're not going to be where I'm at," instead of hearing the warning, they're just confused. What does he mean? Is he going to take the gospel now? Is he going to go to the Jews that are dispersed around the Roman Empire? Or maybe he's going to turn to the Greeks. What does he mean? "You will seek me and you will not find me. And where I am, you cannot come." Because they refused to believe that Jesus came from the Father, they were unable to understand that Jesus was going to return to the Father. They're ignorant. They are so callous to the moving of the Spirit of God that they're unable to hear the words of Christ, understand what they mean, and respond as they should. Men and women, my prayer for us is that we would not be so cold, that we would not be so ignorant, that we would not be so faithless like the Jews. Rather, may we be those who see Christ for who he truly is and pursue his presence constantly because we want to know him in all of his glory. We do not want to be those who are satisfied. "I prayed a sinner's prayer. I've got my fire insurance against hell. I'm good to go. And now I just pursue the stuff of this world." May we long for heaven's home, not because we think it's the ultimate realization of the materialism of our society that it's so obsessed with, but because we long for a greater experience of the person of Christ. May we be those who can say with the Apostle Paul that we long to know him and the power of his resurrection. Father, we thank you for sending your Son to be our Savior. We thank you, we praise you, we worship you, Lord Jesus, for being willing to walk the road of Calvary, to drink the cup of the Father's wrath directed towards me and all of my sin. We humbly ask, Father, that you by your Spirit help us to now walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which we've been called. Teach us to long for heaven's home and to know that this world is not our home. And I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.